Good morning, everyone.
Why would the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? The clay should say, mold me and make me into the vessel you see fit to use today. So Lord, I'm your vessel, mold this clay. So Lord, I'm your vessel, mold this clay. He who thinks he's wise in his own eyes truly has no wonder. Understanding, does he think that what he thinks will stand in the light of the one who made him? What he needs to think is what Christ thinks, and he'll truly be wise in the Father's eyes. Why would the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? The clay should say, mold me and make me into the vessel you see fit to use today. So Lord, I'm your vessel, mold this clay. So Lord, I'm your vessel, mold this clay. He who thinks he's wise in his own eyes truly has no wonder, no understanding. Does he think that what he thinks will stand in the light of the one who made him? What he needs to think is what Christ thinks, and he'll truly be wise in the Father's eyes.
Thank you, Vicki. Good morning, everybody. You can turn to Matthew 13, 44. We've arrived at the mystery of the hidden treasure. I'm going to take my time on this because there's so much to it. It's a one-sentence verse, just a brief sentence that contains a certainly an eternal perspective, but a perspective in time that reaches back to Abraham and forward to the eternal state. So if you found a passage, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the mystery kept hidden from ages and generations past, from men and from angels, even from the prophets of the Old Testament who longed to understand but did not, and conceded that those things were not for them but for us, for future generations. Those who would have every opportunity to inherit the kingdom, inherit the promise, and be along with Abraham and his believing descendants, those who inherit the world, not just a piece of land or strip of land in the Middle East, but the whole world. Father, thank you, a new world wherein righteousness dwells at home. Thank you so much, Father, for your gracious plan. You've thought of everything. You've forgiven us for all of our sins. Yes, even the ones that are still future. And you've kept us safe. You saved us in our ungodly state and keep us safe for that phase of salvation that's ready to be revealed, that is our glorification, where all these things will come to pass. Thank you for the Word, Father. Thank you for those who are in attendance this morning to hear the Word of God. May it come forth clearly. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, I pray. Amen. Congratulations to you for coming to church this morning, because believers don't do that very much anymore. There's so many that don't attend churches, and they think it's not necessary or essential to do so, and it is. Because the church is the, number one, pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 1:15, but also is the forum where the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, despite the weakness and frailty of a human communicator. That's me. And hopefully, I'll connect with the Holy Spirit right from the start. So, I've entitled the message today, The Mystery of the Hidden Treasure, Part 1, Sunday, June 9th, 2013. And the passage goes like this. It says, in your Bible, it probably says, again. Does it say again? Yeah, it doesn't say again in the original language, in the original text. It just says homoia, which means like or like unto. It says like homoia, estin, that's is. And he says hey basileia tonaranon, which means the kingdom of the heavens, because it's plural. He says like is the kingdom of the heavens. Like what? Then he says, thesauro, which means treasure. Then he says, crypto, which means hidden in the agro, like agriculture, the field. And we know what the field is, right? It's the world, the whole world. Then he says, which, that's hos or hon. He says then, having found, which is the famous word, eureka, or eureko in the Greek, that's where we get a word eureka, I have found it, that means I have found it. Having found, it's a participle, so it's having found. A man hid, once again, ekkrupto, and from apo, it means from, out, from, as a source. Then it has tais karas, the joy of it, that is of finding it. Says, went ahead, That's hupago. Went ahead and he sold Ponta all. Then we have hos again, that he had, which is exi. And he bought agorazai, ton, agro, the field. He bought the field. That one, it says. That's how it's stated in the Greek. So now you know. That was our exegesis. How's that? I always try to exegete at least the main passage of what we discuss in our meetings and messages. So, what does the field represent? I told you already. Anybody? The world. The whole world, right? Yes, it does. And in Romans 4:13, Paul says something very interesting. Turn there. Keep your finger in the parable. Romans 4:13. Here Paul states something important, and it's not just a choice of words that is insignificant, because no inspired word in the Word of God is without significance. Here Paul says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, in other words, those who are related to Abraham, that is, those who are descendants of his and those who are not descendants of his. And many people are descendants of Abraham, who lived more than 3,000 years ago. And as you see how God perpetuates the human race and how he blesses believers, those in the believing line of Abraham, would be fruitful and multiply. That doesn't mean that everyone would know of their heritage, because you can't trace your heritage back 3,000 years. How could you? And you know the history of Israel, how they were dispersed in 726 B.C. into all of the populace surrounding the Holy Land and the Assyrian conquest, and later into Europe and pressed to the extremity of Europe, and many going to a new world, a new land that flowed with milk and honey. A land of unprecedented prosperity, where you had freedom from tyranny, freedom from oppression, freedom from persecution. And so as many Jews as possible came here and enjoyed that prosperity. And too many that knew their Jewish heritage would take full advantage of their opportunity to exploit the naive among us and to become unwitting agents, many, or knowingly or unwittingly, agents of the wicked one, to carry forward his plot against the plan of God. So what did God do? He had to hide us. A treasure hidden in the world. There's a treasure hidden in the world. That's why John says in 1 John 3, he says, the world doesn't know us. They don't know us. They can't identify you as a believer, even though you may, you know, speak and talk with spiritual words. They just think you're a religious weirdo. And you probably are, if you use religious words around the unsaved. You know, for my righteousness, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Yeah? Well, okay. That doesn't mean anything to an unsaved person. They'll say, that is sick. I'm staying away from that person. But we can say it in here and it's fine. Ready? Say it. No, don't. I'll think you're all religious weirdos. You already know I am. No great revelation. So, Paul says that Abraham's heir of the world. So, in search of Israel, one must define the search terms or parameters of a search. And here's the search criteria. See, now, if you were looking for Israel in the world today, what you would have to do is you would have to search on these criteria. Multitudes of peoples, because that's what's said. You will become multitudes of peoples. A nation, and not only a nation, but a company of nations. Multitudes, many nations, whose geographic focus lies to the north and to the west. Always, because that's what's always specified. Those who belong are to the north and to the west. And that is of Jerusalem, but whose land spread to all compass points, because he will gather those of the remnant from the four winds, that is, the four compass points, north, south, even a few from the east and the west. And those lands will be vast, more so than just the promised land, although that will be the primary spot and the location where God has determined that his name would exist for his glory, which is Jerusalem. But in the end, it'll be a new Jerusalem, not a natural Jerusalem, which he calls Sodom and Egypt. Isaiah calls Sodom and Egypt because of the religious and idolatrous abuses of Israel in her history. But it'll be the perfect new Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Beautiful in its elevation. Joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so, this people will have great possessions. These are search criteria. That is, over rivers, across seas, and in the islands and coastlands. And that's not Israel. That's not the city of, or that's not the country of Israel as we know it today. At least some tribes will enjoy widespread, this is during this age now, wealth and prosperity, and will possess many things, will possess the most important thing, gates, it says, will possess the gates of their enemies. That is, they have strategic, commercial, and military positions in the world. Who's it sound like so far? That is, in the midst of their enemies, nobody loves us. They are a people who have been ruled without interruption by a monarchy. Who would that be? Anybody? Who? Yeah, sure. Britain. And Manasseh, you will be great, Britain. He says, great, Britain. And Ephraim, you'll be many nations. Consisting of many nations. Come from many nations to become a nation. A great nation. One that will serve to evangelize the globe. At least in the previous generations. And today it's all about the almighty dollar, not almighty God, but almighty dollar. And what passes for evangelism is shameful, because all they do is go into these underprivileged countries, as they call them, and get these people to give the little bit of money that they have with a promise that they will be rich. And that's a lie from hell. But it's good. that heresies exist so that the truth can be exalted. The true way. And if they hear the true way, oftentimes, because they've been exploited by these charlatans, they recognize it immediately and will believe the truth because they don't believe a lie anymore. It's been demonstrated that it's underhanded and that there's an agenda that does not favor them in any way. And so, this nation that houses so many from the stock of Israel will have dominance politically, militarily, and economically. And that will be in the end of human history. And this is called the end of human history, like starting in 1800. So, in Matthew 13:44, that's our verse. Go back there. Again, the kingdom of heaven. He says again here, but that's not in the text. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, the kingdom from the heavens is like unto a treasure hidden in a field. Which when a man finds it, having found it, he hides it again. And for joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See, where joy is concerned, Jesus Christ went to the cross to redeem us and to buy us back, buy the world of humanity back by being a substitute for all mankind, paying for the sins of the world in a single afternoon. And suffering the torments of the damned on our behalf, satisfying the justice of God and the righteousness, fulfilling the righteousness of God in our stead on our behalf. And by so doing, he owns the world or will own the world in the end. That is by discovery and by redemption. So Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, or the starter and finisher of faith's race. So Christ in the parables must always be the issue, the object, and the subject of the parables, because he is the mystery. He's the mystery man. And it says, for joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And what did he do on the cross? Poured himself out. Gave everything he had to gain what he considered a great treasure. It's not about the believer treasuring the kingdom, although he should. But you have to see how God treasures it before you can. Or it'll just be superficial and humanistic view of these things that are spiritual and of a magnitude so great you can hardly wrap your head around it except by the Holy Spirit. For the joy set before me, endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, was not too great a price to pay. That is, giving everything he had, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, because it is finished. He did it already. It's set. It's chiseled in stone. It's set in stone, set in concrete. That is your future as a believer in Christ. And it can be really, 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 really good, or it can be just good. That's up to you. That's what we're here for. To make sure that by glorifying God, by fearing God and giving him glory, that we would have the maximum grace. For to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So, in terms of these parables, I went to see what commentators said. I don't do that very often. But in looking at the commentators on a program I have called Bible Soft, There's like six of them that are very reputable, well-established conservative commentators for mainline Protestant denominations and denominational church groups. And looking at the commentators, I was not surprised to find, I looked at six, five out of six had it wrong. Only one had it right. That is, only one agreed with me. So, there, I said it. And that is Mr. Wycliffe, Presbyterian. An old Presbyterian from the late 1800s. And here's what he says, just so you can catch the drift. This is quoted. Though the treasure is usually explained as Christ. Christ is the treasure, not the one who found the treasure. As Christ is the gospel of salvation, or the church, which a sinner should be willing to sacrifice all to obtain. The consistent use of the man in this series as referring to Christ, and the action of hiding again after finding, makes such views unlikely. Rather, the treasure hidden in the field depicts the place of national Israel during the interregnum, which means the interval when she's not a nation. That's between 70 AD and May 14th, 1948, when she became a nation, and has ramifications even beyond that throughout human history. Because God always will deal with Israel, to the Jew first, even as it is to the Gentile, to the Jew first. What do you mean by that? Doesn't the church take precedence over Israel? Well, many in the church are from Israel, don't even know it, which demonstrates God's faithfulness in the world to find and hide them from the wicked one. Aren't we hid with Christ in God? Is the whole world lying in the lap of the wicked one, and the wicked one touches us not? Yeah. You say, well, the devil's attacking me. I doubt it. Unless you're flaunting something, or unless you're calling him on, unless you're addressing him with disrespect, and God allows him to file petition to sift you like wheat. Remember, you're wheat. That means you go into the barn, not into the fire. And Satan will be used, in some instances, to sift us. The sifting process is necessary, because what it does is it breaks off the non-nutritive husk, which is burned, which has no place in your life. That's the superficiality of your religious worship or practice. And leaves the kernel of truth and nourishment, which is the Word of God. It causes you to require the Word of God desperately in your soul, and to cleave to God. That's how it works. So, it says then, what is said to Israel is also said to us. Therefore, among us are many who are physical and spiritual descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, who lost their way, lost their identity, lost their homeland, their heritage, to whom the shocking revelation will suddenly ring true. That is, in the end. And God must reveal all such matters. And I'm not here to convince anybody who's a skeptic. You just take it at face value and be a Berean. That is, be enthusiastic about looking these things up and coming to your own conclusion before God. And I trust that you will agree. And if you don't, that's fine too. And I will never, 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 never argue. We'll excommunicate you, but we won't argue. Kidding. So, here, I'll give you a couple examples. Exodus 19:5. This is what Moses communicates from the Lord to the people of Israel in the wilderness. And now, he says, if you will indeed hear my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a peculiar people. That is a special treasure above all nations. For the whole earth is mine. I said by discovery and by redemption. It's his. They're looking ahead to the future when Christ would come. It's a done fact in eternity, you know. His word is forever settled in heaven. Not one of them can return to him void, but will all effectively execute all that they were designed to do. So he says, you will be a treasure to me above all nations, for the whole earth is mine. And then in Exodus 19:6, he says, and you shall be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. These words you shall speak to the children of Israel, in case you thought that was said to us. Oh, it was. How about Revelation 5:10? And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's us. So, it was Christ who found and hid, again, the treasure. And it's God's responsibility, and he never fails to execute his responsibility. And Christ is the good shepherd to follow and track each part. Now, we lose track, but he never does. That is, wherever it should go in the field or the earth. Revelation 1:6. If you think 5:10 wasn't written to you, 1:6 definitely is, because it's to the churches. And I'll show you the mystery of the seven stars, etc. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Or try on Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, and Israel for his precious treasure. So what's the treasure? Oh, Israel. And, you know, also collaterally, those who believe in Christ. Always, always, always. It's always been that way from the beginning. It was that way when Jesus came. You know, he had the woman at the well, and the centurion whose servant was ill, and the Canaanite woman, and countless others. You know where Jesus did most of his ministry, don't you? In Galilee. What was Galilee? It was also called Galilee of the Gentiles. For in him were the Gentiles hope. Canaanites, of all people, they didn't expunge the Canaanites or, you know, do what they were commanded to do, that is wipe them out. And so they were always there, and they always had the influence of false religion, and they always had enemies in land. But so many of them also believed. And there were Syrians in the northern kingdom also who believed. That's God's plan of evangelism. He knew all that from time immemorial. There's nothing that God learns by trial and error. Sorry. That's how we learn. We learn by pain and pleasure. That's all. That's, we're just like brute beasts. And most of us don't learn anything by listening or hearing or understanding or heeding to authority or to righteousness or to justice. No, we learn because we offend and transgress and get beat up and have pain and suffering, wound ourselves, and shoot ourselves in the foot because we shoot from the hip instead of know what we're talking about. And our mouth is what defiles us in this world, what we say. And what we say determines what we think, determines what we say. What we say determines what we do. He said, I really didn't mean that. Yes, you did. You said it, so you must have meant it. No, I take that back. Sorry, you can't. Just confess it, and it'll go away eventually. Until you do it the next time. And then you get beat up a little worse, and then when the pain hits a certain index, you'll be done with that one, and God will move on to something else. Maybe Satan sifted you in that. Who knows? So, back to Wycliffe. That was my... Oh, no, let's go back to this one point. So, there would be many Gentiles, of course, but in keeping the promise that God made to Abraham, he must save those of the stock of Israel in the end, en masse, that is, all Israel shall be saved. That's what he says. That is, all those who survive, all those who resist, all those who refrain from taking the mark of the beast, siding with Satan personified, incarnate, in the person of the Antichrist. So, therefore, the narrative of New Testament Scripture enfolds many Gentiles as well. The Samaritan woman at the well, the Canaanite whose servant was ill, or the centurion whose servant was ill, the Canaanite woman, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Those are all Gentile peoples. So now we'll go, etc., back to Wycliffe. He says, continuing on with his narrative, to this obscure nation, that is Israel, obscure in terms of not being powerful or you know, remarkable in any way, humanly speaking, to this obscure nation came Christ. The nation, however, rejected him, and so, by the divine purpose, Israel was removed from her momentary prominence, it says. Even today, she remains obscured to outward view as to her relation to the messianic kingdom. That's Matthew 21:43. Yet, Christ gave his very life, all that he had, to purchase the whole field, that is, the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. In 1 John 2:2, he says, Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the full satisfaction of God's justice, and the complete fulfillment of his righteousness, and the end of the law for righteousness to the world, that is, all mankind. Not to us only that believe, but to the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Paid for April 4, 30 AD, when he hung on the cross and went to hell on the cross, and when it was stuffed into a wormhole where God judged the sins of the world in what appeared to be a 3-hour period, but was a time warp, where he suffered the torment of the damned for all, equal to all eternity. You say, oh, I can't understand that. Well, neither can I. But I can say it, because it's true. In God's system of equal justice, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and a life for a life. And the blood of bulls and goats can't take away human sins. It's just typical. It's just a shadow. But the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit, will do more than that. It'll purge your very own conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It'll bring you into a relationship of reality with God by means of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. That's remarkable, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us and manifests the Father and the Son, because the Holy Spirit emanates from the Father and the Son. And he does not exalt himself or speak on his own behalf. He speaks from the Father and the Son. Jesus said, I was talking about this with Dan and Judy, that he says, I'm going away, and it's to your advantage that I go away. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit can't come. He's with you right now. He's saying, here he is in me. I have the Spirit without limitation. Upmetron. John 3:34. He had it from birth. He had the Holy Spirit indwell him from birth because he was deity and humanity in hypostatic union. That is, two natures inseparably and seamlessly welded together in his person. And what he did by his death was he released his Spirit so that everybody could have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, the very Spirit of Jesus, who is also the same Spirit that the Father has, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of supplication, and the Spirit of grace, in Zechariah 12. And that's who we have inside of us. How precious is that treasure? I should say it's quite precious. And, you know, the sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, wanted to buy it from Peter or from Paul, Peter, Paul, and Mary. And he said, no, you can't buy it, but I perceive that you are filled with the gall of bitterness. And he struck him blind. That's what will happen. You'll be struck blind if you try to use the Holy Spirit to profit from. Now, I'm allowed to do that, but you're not. No, I'm kidding. No, I don't dare do that. Oh, boy. I'm afraid of God. I am. I'm just surprised he hadn't killed me yet for the things I've done. Woo! Let me tell you what they are. Here, let's start. That would really edify you. You go, that slime ball is what? Preaching to us. Oof. He's worse than I am. Possibly, but probably not. I'm not the chief of sinners. Paul was. And what did he do? He only did moral things, except he did commit murder and persecution of true believers, but he thought he was doing God a service. He was sold out to the wrong thing first, and then sold out to the right thing, to the right person. So anyway, what were we talking about? Who knows? I really don't know. So we'll just move on. This is Wycliffe's commentary still. To this obscure nation came Christ. The nation, however, rejected him, and so by the divine purpose, she was removed from her momentary prominence. Even today, she remains obscured to outward view as to her relation to the messianic kingdom. Yet Christ gave his very life. That's where we were. All that he had to purchase the whole field, the world, and thus obtain full ownership by right of discovery and redemption. When he comes again, you can bet and be sure that the treasure will be unearthed. That is, uncovered and revealed and fully displayed. You can see that and read about it on your own. In Zechariah, Z-E-C-H, Zechariah, not Zachariah, Zechariah, chapters 12 and 13. And so that's the commentary that he makes on the kingdom, Wycliffe does. And then he goes on to say, the pearl. He goes on to tell us a little bit about the pearl. And I'll give you this also, so it gives you some perspective. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. The pearl in this parable, similar in its movement to the hidden treasure, is often explained in the same way, but such explanations are vulnerable to some of the same objections. It is consistent, however, to regard the merchant man as Christ. Always have to. He has to be the object, subject, and the actor in every parable. Who came, it says, who came seeking men and women. You know he did. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is, seeking men and women who would believe. And those who believe are goodly pearls. That means that they will have significance and value through Christ, who would respond to him and his message. Eventually, he gave his life, all that he had, to purchase one pearl, just one, of great price. That's 1 Corinthians 6:20. Listen to this. It's perfect. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Or 2 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many are one loaf of bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Or 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We're Christ corporate. The corporate body of Christ, even as Christ was one in his corporeal humanity. He says, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter. It only matters that God has demonstrated in human history his great faithfulness to his oath and his promise in two immutable things in which he cannot lie. He's promised and will execute that promise beyond anything that anybody could ever imagine in absolute perfection, as he saves and saves and saves. You know why he does? Because he's mighty to save. And he desires all men to be saved. And he's gathering as many as he possibly can from among all the nations, and kept his people Israel, because of his promise and his oath, will keep them to the end. And there is a remnant in every generation according to the election of grace. And if it's grace, it's no more works, or grace would not be grace. In Ephesians 2:8-10, it says, for you have been, are being, and shall be saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his masterpiece, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto divinely good works, which were set in advance that we should walk in them. That's the plan of God. It's not putting the cart before the horse, because you get run over, injured, and many are killed because they do that, because they go ahead of God. And the only way you can stop them is to take them home. It's merciful on his part and disgraceful on yours, because you never learn the ABCs of fearing and glorifying God. Please don't be among them. So, he says then, in that was 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. See, there's one pearl, only one pearl. Whether we are bound or free, and have been all made to drink of one and the same Spirit. So, I'm passing over that, because that's a long dissertation. Oh boy, that's a long one. So, Jesus Christ said that he came to save the lost sheep of Israel. What did he mean by that? He said, the Son of Man has come to save, come only to the lost sheep of Israel. What did he mean? Were there lost sheep in Israel? Well, there were those who didn't even know that they were of Israel, that were all around them in the diaspora, the scattered ones who were assimilated into the nations from 726 B.C. He came to save the lost sheep of Israel. And he says that there's another group that I must fold in. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He said, I will build my church. That's the first time the word church is used. And it's a different concept from synagoge, or the synagogue, which was many of the same kind coming together, But ecclesia is those called out from many different places and having differing frames of reference and being different in so many ways and different nationalities into one body, the pearl of great price. Jesus came to find the lost sheep of Israel, and that's because God kept them hidden in the earth. Matthew 15:24, Jesus says, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's by means of these parables, and Jesus' use of parables, that the secrets of the deep, the treasures of darkness, are identified and known by believers. These are the things that constitute the mystery. Listen to what Jesus says in 13:35, Matthew 13:35. If you're there, look at it. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. See, the prophets did not know what we know, though they long to know it, as do the angels. Turn to 1 Peter 1:8. Here we are. We've never seen him and we know him. Moreover, we love him. How can that be? Someone we've never seen. Well, because faith becomes hope and hope becomes love, and faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. That is hearing the word of Christ. What if you were Helen Keller and you couldn't see or hear? And you could just feel, or you could read Braille. Well, you would have faith by Braille, by a sense of touch, not being able to see. Well, guess what? Those of us who are finite creatures, and though we are spiritual, also made spiritual, have just no ability within our humanity to understand or know with any reality or love, especially, an invisible person. Even though he's a historical individual, a historical character that we know much about. But God does that. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God for Christ into our hearts. The love of God for himself into our hearts, the love of God for the brethren in our hearts, into our hearts, and toward the lost in our hearts. And it goes out in all of its many tributaries and directions. So, 1 Peter 1:8, whom, having not seen him, speaking of Christ, you love him. And though you see him not now, so though you do not see him now, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end, that is the objective of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He's talking about the salvation of your souls in time by a brilliant revelation of Jesus Christ and loving him. And being the recipient of his blessing, because you got the word inside of you, and that's the target for the justice of God to bless you, because it always blesses the perfections, excellencies of God that come through the word. And if it's in you, then you're a target. Watch out, you're going to get blessed, really blessed. God blesses you, you know, it's true. He blesses his people, but as soon as they turn and desire the blessing rather than the blesser, they have a way of drying up. And you have a way of drying up on the inside. So you never look at what's given, you look at the giver only. And use it for his glory. Because that's why he gave it to you. So, receiving at the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched so diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, that's us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, literally upon them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they ministered the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit. I never say Holy Ghost. Sent that says, I got the King James here. And who was sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. In Mark 4:11, Jesus was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. To you, he's talking to his disciples. But those who are outside get everything in parables. So that hearing they may not hear, seeing they may not see. Lest they hear with their ears and see with their eyes, that's the eyes of their heart, and turn, and I should heal them. No, they want something else. They don't want what God wants. They don't love what God loves. They hate what God loves and love what God hates. And so how can two walk together except they be agreed? So he says, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Now turn to Romans 11:25. Back to Israel. Those who might identify themselves with the stock of Israel and the many who do not, that are hidden in the earth. You know what? It was so important for God to fulfill his promise made to Abraham that he had to hide it from you, perhaps, or from the human race. Because had they known it, they might have flaunted that and then become visible to the enemy, who wants to discredit and dishonor God in any way possible. And one of the ways he attempts to do that through human history is by his attempt to annihilate the Jews. And he's done a pretty good job. 6 million in World War II under Hitler, and 10 million under Stalin, and many other atrocities and holocausts over Jewish history to annihilate them, like the plot of Haman. And by the way, Haman was the descendant of Agag, who Saul spared. That's why you don't spare him. He says, go into the land and wipe them out. But he saved the best of the flesh, which was Agag, and the sheep and the goats, so they could. He used his justification as, so we could sacrifice them to you, Lord. And he said, I told you to wipe them out. And there comes Haman as one of the relatives, direct descendants of Agag, and he's going to try to foment genocide upon the nation of Israel in captivity to Assyria. It's all relevant. It all connects. It's synchronized. So, Paul says, Romans 11:25, I don't want you to be ignorant, uninformed, and kept in the dark, and fed manure like a mushroom. That's what Satan does, not God. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. See, that means that you are not necessarily Israel because you're in the church. You're not Israel. You're spiritual Israel, but that doesn't mean you're a descendant of Israel. You're not the new Israel. Some of us may be of Israeli stock, but that has nothing to do with us because there's no Jew or Gentile qualification for belonging to the church. It's everyone and anyone who believes in Christ is made a member of the church, is placed into the body, into one body, is part of the pearl. The others are those hidden in the earth who have Jewish heritage so that God might demonstrate fully his great power and his faithfulness to honor and fulfill his promise and oath made to Abraham. That's all. How great is he? Oh, he's so great. And how great is the secret? It's magnificent, 1 Timothy 3:16. So, all Israel, he says. Oh, here, let me finish the first verse. I can't wait to get to the second one. That's 26 and 27. He says, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, has happened to national Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says this. Listen to what he says next. And therefore, so, all Israel shall be saved. What's he saying? The Gentiles are Israel? Some of them are. And they don't even know it. God had to hide it from them and from the enemy. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out from Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's talking about the end of the tribulation period, the second advent of Christ, in rescuing the living remnant and taking them into the millennium, which he will do, and then gather from the four winds the sons and daughters of Abraham, and so that they might inherit the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Is that great? I want to inherit the earth. Don't you? I want my piece of the rock. My piece of real estate on earth. I have a little piece, a very small piece up the road. I want a big piece. And that's what Israel will receive. That is spiritual Israel and or those of the descendants of Israel that don't even know it. We'll know it then and we'll be amazed at how fantastic and how gracious, how merciful God has been in saving them and keeping them hidden from the one that would destroy them, as they tried to do with Judah and those who retained their identity through human history and flaunted it and got wiped off the face of the earth, died by the sword, were tortured and gassed and burned at the stake. Burned in the oven is what they were. And there's nothing right or good about that. Woe unto the one who perpetuates that type of evil against them. And God orders it, but woe to the one who executes it. Because they're greater, their evil is even greater. And God will always judge evil. You say, God isn't the author of evil, is he? No, he's the author of calamity. And he gives to every person what is rightfully due to him based upon the inerrant truth and unchanging truth of God's word. So you better acclimate to it. So he says, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. He says, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. What's he talking about? Oh, when Christ would come and pay for their sins. The sins of those who are future, the sins of those who were past. That is, the sins of the past, present, and future. So that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. To demonstrate his righteousness in the earth. And to evoke praise and glory. And to call out a people for himself as a precious treasure. Unearth them, as it were. So, Romans, that was Romans 11, 26 and 27. No, it wasn't. I'm not done. Go back there. Stay there. He says, now to him who is able to establish you. Oh, wait a second. I'm sorry. This is Romans 16, 25. Sorry. I'm dim in my eye. I'm not like Moses. My eyesight has abated. My strength and my eyesight are gone. I used to be able to do 2 push-ups, and now I can't even do 1. I used to be able to do a half a pull-up. Now I have a hard time hanging on a bar. I used to jump down off of things that were 12 or 15 feet high. Now, the last time I did it, they called the paramedics and took me to the hospital. So that's the way it goes. Romans 16:25, Paul says, this is the prologue, this is the closing of his epistle to the Romans, which explains and introduces and explains the mystery. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, that's my version, having received the mystery, revelation of Christ and his plan for mankind, he says that, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept hidden for long ages past. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before time and memoriam, before the ages, to our glory. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, once again, see, he received it. That's why he uses it so often. By the way, there are 31 books in the New Testament, 31 mentions of the word mystery. Oh, God, you're so good at that. Your mathematics are perfect, and everything's equal. Everything's just. Everything's good. Everything's pure. Everything's right. Right on, Lord. Everything is. So he says that in 2:7, 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. That's a good one. But we shall all be changed simultaneously. Some alive, one generation alive, and the rest raised to life. Even as in the millennium, when Christ returns, he will usher the living in to the kingdom and resurrect the rest to enjoy it for 1,000 years on the earth. There's going to be glorified humanity. There's going to be natural humanity, those who live 1,000 years. It all like winds back and rolls back to the time of Adam when man lived 1,000 years. If he died at 100, if he dies at 100 at that time, he dies as an infant. At 100, you're an infant. I wouldn't want to live right now past that, would you? Would you? No. And I won't, more than likely, unless I'm part of the living generation that goes in alive. Those who are alive and remain caught up together with those who died simultaneously. So, he says that, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now look at Ephesians 1:9. You have to go real quick, because we're out of time. Paul says that God has seen fit to make known to us in the church the mystery of his will, according to his kind, gracious intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, in himself, by the Holy Spirit. Always when it says in him, it's always the Father, Son, and Spirit. They're always in agreement. Ephesians 3:3, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read and reread, you will come up to my understanding and insight into the mystery of Christ. And to bring to light what was the administration, that is the dispensation or the new function and order and primary mandate of the Word and the Spirit of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Ephesians 5:32, the mystery is great. He's talking about a man and a woman. The mystery is great. And marriage, as an analogy of our union, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It's not marriage. It's Christ and the church. And he says that Christ is the mystery, and the church is the mystery. Christ is the mystery man, church is the mystery entity, and the church in this era is the mystery form of the kingdom. Ephesians 6:19, Paul says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." So where has it been since Paul got it? Oh, it's just like, you know, in the 1600s, Martin Luther somebody finally rediscovered faith alone, in Christ alone. You say, well, didn't they always know that? Nobody did it. It was lost. It was, by and large, it was lost. Those were the dark times, the dark ages. And you know how God got somebody to pay attention to the scriptures? He sent the bubonic plague that killed hundreds of millions. And then people got serious and said, there's something going on here. I better get with it. And Martin Luther, he was a religious guy and had, you know, a career in religion. And God showed him that everything's wrong starting from the very beginning. That it's faith in Christ. It's a new covenant. A covenant of believing. Not a covenant of doing. But if you believe, you will do. Because the Spirit will execute what God requires in you, for you, to you, and through you. And you'll be God's workmanship. Not working for God, but Him working on you. So, he says, He's now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known one of the riches of the glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. They become God's people too, along with the Jews. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Colossians 4:3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we might speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. Paul had to be hid in prison because he was a target. Remember, he went into the seven sons of Sceva when they went in to cast out the demons. They said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who the heck are you? And beat them bloody. So Satan knew Paul, and the demons knew Paul. As a matter of fact, he had one assigned to him, and so do you. But he can't find you. You're hid with Christ and God. Stay hid. Keep your head down. Stay hid with Christ at all times. So it says in Colossians 2:2, the knowledge of God, Christ Himself, praying at the same time, that was 4, 3. 2 Corinthians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's what I meant by that. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. 1 Timothy 3:9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's those who are deacons or ministers in the church. They have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So, get to work, deacons, studying the mystery. Study to show yourself proven to God the workman needed not to be ashamed, right of the divine word of truth. For yourself first. Then maybe you'll be able to teach others. Revelation, or 1 Timothy 3:9, we're done. 9 and 16. But holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, that's for deacons and ministers, and by common confession, magnificent is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh, that means he was hidden, now revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit. Raised from the dead, beheld by angels who longed to look into these things, proclaimed among the Gentiles, the nations, and believed on in the world and taken up into glory. And so we're done for today. That's installment number one, an introduction to the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Let's pray. Vicki, if you